There are four main headings I'm going to speak under tonight. And if I give you those 4 points to start with, then you'll know where we're up to and where we're heading. The first heading is circle one. That's the first heading, circle one. I'll spell it for you, but I can't. Second heading, Sydney University. Second heading, repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. The third heading, my Lord. The fourth heading, the Lord. So circle one, repentance and faith, my Lord, the Lord. Have you been enjoying gathering in small groups to pray and to study the Bible and ask questions and answer questions? It's very hard work, isn't it? You see, fundamentally, we're all Roman Catholics. That is the fundamental nature of us all. That is, we all want to have a Pope who can come along to us and say, this is what it says. And it's enormously frustrating that you can't find one here other than somebody who keeps saying what it obviously doesn't mean. So you reject them. So when you're in a group where you've got six people, all of whom are Pope, then none of them are Pope, and when the staff member comes along, they make it worse, don't they? By and large. And that increases the frustration level. That's because we want you to sit underneath the Bible rather than underneath the teacher of the Bible. And one of the great discoveries you should have made by Tuesday night is you don't know as much about the Bible as you thought you knew before you started. That is one of the great things we hope you've discovered. If you have discovered that, well, firstly, you've been pulling your weight in this conference. And secondly, you're with a lot of good friends, because most of us discover it. And thirdly, if you haven't discovered that yet, well, you better start working, because you haven't got the point yet. Huh? And actually, you're confusing yourself. We've discovered the groups that get through to the final question the fastest are the people who learn the least. There is no trophy for getting through the questions quickly. There is a great trophy not for getting it through them slowly, but getting through them properly. Tell you what the trophy is. You learn something. That is the trophy. It's a rare gem and jewel. You don't often get it, especially at university. But to have the opportunity of actually saying, I now know the answer to that question, and I know where in the Bible and why it is that the Bible is teaching that thing, to actually know that, that is a tremendous achievement. And so keep working on. I'm sure that your small groups are not the happiest experiences of your life. I'm sure. If they are, that is marvellous, and it's a different mid-year conference than we've ever held before. Last night, I talked about the gospel in terms of concentric circles, and I numbered the centre one as number one. And I said, here is the very heart of what the gospel's about. That if this is wrong, if you've got this bit wrong, there's no chance for the rest of it. Indeed, you may not even be a Christian if you've got that central one wrong. But I kept it fairly blurred as to what was in that central box, that central ring. I want to come to it tonight and start from there as to what's in the very heart of the gospel. And I'll put it down under a sentence for you. And then put such a qualification on it that it may not help you. The sentence is this: that Jesus is Lord, plus the appropriate response. Jesus is Lord, plus the appropriate response. Now, many of you came and asked me questions afterwards about it, and they were good questions, and right and proper, nearly all of them, and I can remember they all were. And most of them revolved about the next point that I'm going to make, the qualification I'm just going to make to that. The central circle does not consist in a series of words, but in a real understanding of life. That is, lots of people can say, Jesus is Lord. That doesn't make him Christian, does it? Indeed, in the Sermon on the Mount, there's a little passage about that, isn't there? Where's that found, please? 7:21. Many will come saying, Lord, Lord, did not we prophesy in your name, preach in your name, cast out demons in your name? Many people know Jesus is Lord, and he says, depart from me, I never knew you. Just to be able to say Jesus is Lord is not what we're talking about. You can train a computer to say Jesus is Lord. That doesn't make it a Christian. It's an understanding of the Lordship of Jesus and the appropriate response to that understanding of which we're speaking. Now, that understanding will involve many things. Once you start to try and fit all the things that that will mean into it, well, then you'll spill over to your second circle, then over to your third circle. Because it involves all those things. All those things are consistent with what Jesus is Lord. But firstly, you've got to get the right Jesus. See, I've got a good friend, Jesus. Jesus Laurier. He just finished Moore College a year or two ago. Huh? Most people know him as Jess. Because in Australia, to be called Jesus is a bit odd, isn't it? But he comes from a Spanish background, and calling kids Jesus in a Spanish background is fairly common. So you've got to get the right Jesus to talk about, because it doesn't mean Jess Laurier is Lord. Nice bloke, but not the Lord. Right? So you've got to get the right Jesus. Which Jesus are we talking about? We're talking about the one of the first century history of Palestine. The one who was born of the family of David, who was born of that Jesus. That's the one we're talking about. And we've got to understand what we mean by the word Lord. He's the creator, the ruler, the judge, the God who saves people. And the clearest indication of his lordship is what? What do you think is his clearest indication of his lordship? Sorry? He rose from the dead. It's the risen Lord we proclaim. And that is why when you went through the series on Acts, and I know some of you haven't done it, and your group has given up on it. If it hasn't given up on it, it needs to give up on it now till the end of the week. So when you go through the series thing, what was the thing, or what are the things that you always find mentioned in the preaching of the apostles? Sorry? The resurrection. They leave out all kinds of other things, but they hardly ever, if ever, leave out the resurrection. Because the resurrection is the clearest indication that Jesus has conquered life and death. And in the resurrection he ascends to sit at the right hand of God as the ruler of the universe, as the judge of the universe. And when you see him as the ruler and the judge of the universe, you also see that he is the creator of the universe. He is indeed God. He's the Lord, the master, the ruler, the owner, God. It's a declaration of Jesus. That is what the gospel is at. It's a great proclamation. Jesus is king. Actually, you go saying that, and the person understands what you mean by king, and they understand what you mean by Jesus, and they've got those two things together, they've got the gospel. Take Acts chapter 17, where they preach in Thessalonica, or however you're going to pronounce it. And he preaches in the synagogue to the Jews. And after 3 weeks, the Jews roused in jealousy, some of them are converted, but they're roused in jealousy, and they take Jason, who is who's billeting Paul. They take Jason along to the civil authorities and say, this man Jason has put up Paul the Apostle and that crowd, men who have turned the world upside down by proclaiming another king, Jesus. It's a very interesting charge. It's a politically hot potato for the Roman authorities because they know there's only one king, Caesar. But Jesus is being proclaimed as another king. Now, it's interesting when you read the sermon that Paul preaches. What he preaches about is showing that from the scriptures, Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. But the Jew rightly knew that he who is the Messiah is the King. And so they were proclaiming Jesus is the King. And it also shows, you'll find in those opening chapters, those opening verses of Acts, that Jesus rose from the dead. That is his Messiah. That's where you see it most clearly. So the charge they bring against Paul, or against Jason, is accurate. It's a fair charge. They were proclaiming another king, Jesus. Of course, it's not a fair charge, is it? Because they're not talking about another king like Caesar. They're talking about the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, one who is not actually alive here and now, but is alive here and now. It's on a different sphere and realm of influence and power altogether. He's not just interested in the Roman Empire, he's interested in beyond India, beyond England, beyond this age. He's the king for all time. But that's what the gospel is. The proclamation of Jesus, the Lord. And the appropriate response. Having declared it, Jesus is Lord, It's not an abstract fact, unrelated to life here. Lordship, kingship, godship, creatorship, judgeship, they're all things that actually involve relationship with us. I relate to him as my God, as my King, as my Lord, as my... They're all things that revolve, that imply what I should be doing. And so it's got to do with an appropriate response. And not only do they mention the risen Jesus in all their gospel preaching, but they nearly are always calling upon people to repent and believe, to respond appropriately to the information of who Jesus is, where he sits enthroned in all his splendour and the like. Leave my notes for a minute to make a side point, because there's a little common heresy that I want to just kind of put a few nails into the coffin of, because you've heard it. If you haven't heard it, you will hear it. It runs like this. What you've got to do is accept Jesus as your friend and your saviour, and that makes you a Christian. And then sometime later, you accept Jesus as your Lord, and that is when you come into full submission or total commitment, or, and there's a variety of different words that are used to describe this second stage that you go through. And so people are called upon to accept Jesus as their friend and saviour. That's never the gospel. The way Jesus saves is by conquering as Lord. If he's not your Lord, he's not your saviour, because that's how he saved you. You can't have it that way. He is fundamentally the Lord who saves. He is not the saviour who happens to be the Lord. You can't have him as conquering the enemy for you and not also be your commander. That's not on. The gospel doesn't start with Jesus the Saviour, it starts with Jesus the Lord, who, because he is the Lord, will save you and has saved you. And I say it won't, because you, if you haven't heard it already, you will one day hear it. And of course, you get Christians in on it every time. Unthinking Christians, but genuine Christians, get conned on this doctrine. Because what I say to you is, all right, you're a Christian, you've got Jesus as your Saviour. You all sit there saying, yes, yes, I've got Jesus as my Saviour. But are you really living the Christian life? Aren't there things that you are doing wrong? Have not you had dirty thoughts lately? Have you been reading the Bible every morning without fail? Have you been praying to God? Are you really longing to know more about Jesus? Are you leading people to Christ? And you sit there saying, well, not exactly. Dirty thoughts, I've done that, but leading people to Christ? No, not that. Now, why is it, if you are a new creature in Christ, why is it that your new life hasn't revolutionized yet, hasn't taken off into this new sphere? I tell you why it's not, because you haven't fully committed your life to Jesus. You have him as your Saviour, but you don't have him as your Lord. Now what you need to do, my Christian friends, is commit your life to Jesus as your Lord and Master, and you will receive the full flow of abundant life, blah, 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 blah. And so you get stage two Christians. And perfectionism and all kinds of other weird and wonderful heresies. And anyone, of course, who is a zealous, keen Christian at that point, their heart wants it, don't they? I mean, you want to stop sinning and you want to start doing the right thing. And this person is saying, go through this step and you'll have it. Very hard not to say, well, yeah, I want it. Very hard not to say, yeah, you're describing me to a T. But the Bible doesn't view it like that. Jesus must be your Lord from the beginning. Because that's the only kind of Christian there is, one who lives under the Lordship of Jesus. All right then. The second point, tonight's topic, is repentance and faith. What is this appropriate response that I am to make? This repentance and faith. Now, my coffee and sugar and tea illustration rightly picks up the sense of repentance, but it trivialises it. Because such a repentance was fairly cheap and easy to do, and didn't involve very much of my life. Small matter is sugar and tea and coffee. It's good because it actually removes emotions from the subject, not a matter of emotion. It's good because it shows how a change in mind means a change in lifestyle. It's a good illustration. But the bad one, because it sounds, well, when you repent, you just give up ice cream for Lent. Right? And there you go, I've repented now. It actually reduces it that way, which is quite inappropriate. Repentance and dependence is a change of mind from something towards something. And faith is the relying upon this new thing that I've changed to. All right. What do I turn away from? What do I now turn my back on in order to become a Christian? Let's hear some solutions that you've got. What are things I should turn my back on? Selfishness? Yeah, well, that's enough to keep me busy for the rest of my life, isn't it? Yeah. No, what else? Sorry? Disobedience? Pride? Idolatry? Peter? Sin? Any other starters? Wanting to be my own Lord? Rebellion against God. I have to repeat them just for the other sake of the room. I'm sorry, I sound like a parrot. Also for you people in tape land. Serves him right for listening. Yeah, what else? No, the question is, what do I turn away from? Anything else? Your old nature? From me? From you? From self? From me self? Sorry? Vengeance? Lust? Hate? Pride? We've had a second go on pride, yes. Good. It's a good one. Yeah, witchcraft. We've now opened to Galatians 5:22 following. Fancy using the Bible. What a terrible thing to do. From cheating, yes. From friends? Turning away from friends. Ah, oh, how sweet it is. Yeah, well, where is this list going to end? Or how are we going to govern it? Is there anything that anyone has suggested that you think is wrong? How do you know that that was a wrong suggestion? Ah. Sorry? Because it doesn't matter what you eat and drink. Where do you find that? Romans 14, what verse? No, call me a verse number, please. 23, Romans 14, 23. Got nothing to do with it whatsoever. But it's not a bad one, actually. It has got something to do with it. But verse 17 is the one we want. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. In fact, the chapter is about the fact that what you eat and don't eat is an irrelevance. So, all right, that's one that you'd want to question. Any others you'd like to question along the long list of things we had given out to it, which you have to turn away from? Friends? Should we turn away from friends? Whoops. Maybe we should. Should we or shouldn't we? All those in favour of we should, raise your hands. All those in favour of we shouldn't, raise your hands. All those who've got hands, raise your hands. Oh, good, I'm glad to see. Well, we're in a rough spot, aren't we? How about we look at a few Bible passages, shall we? Mark chapter 8 to start with. Verse 34, then he called his crowd to him along with his disciples and said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. There you go. What have you got to deny? Yourself. Very self. Take up your cross. Very common to have people executed in the Roman world at that time. There were thousands of crucifixions just took place just before the time of Jesus. I mean, in the lifetime of Jesus they took place. Several thousands were executed in a couple of days around the Judean hills. People knew what crucifixion was. A terrible, barbaric way to life. And the man who was crucified had to carry his cross, or actually the crossbar, out to the place of execution. It was like being in the stocks. Once they were carrying the cross piece, they had lost all civil rights. And so people used to stand around and throw rotten fruit and hurl and kiss, you know, kick him and all the rest of it, right? Like the people do in New College who've got those stocks there. Only they really did make torment of the people. And it was said that by some people that then they actually reached the point of crucifixion, they were glad to die to be just a free from the crowds. So rough did the crowds treat them often on the way. Jesus says, you want to be my disciple, you've got to drop dead. That's what started. Can I be my disciple unless you're willing to lose your life for me and the gospel? You've got to be willing to say no to yourself. And be willing to die the death of the criminal. You've got to be willing to take on the lifestyle of the condemned. He's asking you to give up a lot, isn't he? Like everything. All that you have. That's what he means too, because flip over to chapter 10. Very famous occurrence. Surprised that you didn't pick it up earlier. None of you mentioned this one. Verse 17, as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered, no one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honour your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go sell everything you have, give to the poor, then you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me. What has that man got to give up? All his possessions. Isn't it interesting that none of us mentioned riches as something we had to give up? Maybe Freudian reasons for that. Give up all your riches. Now, very important in this passage that we actually come to terms with it, that firstly we make it simpler than it is, easier on our consciences than we tend to make it, because we are really quite guilty about our money. And that gives us terrible problems. Now, I want to remove the guilt from you, but after I've removed some of that feeling of guilt, I want to make the whole thing infinitely worse than it is. I'll give you the good news first. The good news is that it's got nothing to do with money. You see, Jesus generalizes this beyond money. It's not money itself. Otherwise, all those poor people would be just dropped out of eternal life, wouldn't they? You know, the poor people that he gave his money to. It can't be money. It's like the old game I've mentioned before. I'm sorry for my old jokes to old friends, but you put up with me so long now you can put up again. It's like the game called Musical Money, where we all pass our money around to each other. And whoever is left holding the money when Jesus returns is the bloke who misses out on eternal life. Right? It becomes stupid. The whole thing is just not to do with his money. Indeed, Jesus says down there in verse 29, no one who has left home, brothers, sisters, mother, father, children, fields for me in the gospel. See, he generalizes it beyond money to all kinds of things. So what is Jesus actually getting at? For this man, it was money. For this particular man, it was money. He was a very wealthy man, in fact. And Jesus is saying that you've got to put me in front of your money. You've got to throw away all your money and just rely on me. Just depend on me. Now, I would think for most of us as rich people, that would be fairly difficult to do, wouldn't it? To actually say to mum and dad, look, I'm throwing in a university course, I don't want the qualification, I don't want the professional career, I'm actually just going to live off Christian fellowship, going around preaching the gospel, and I'll just go into country towns and I'll preach the gospel, and when I meet up with Christian people, I'll bed down with them, and if I don't meet up with any, well, I'll just sleep in the park. be fairly hard, wouldn't it? But I'm relying on Jesus. He'll actually just lead me to do it, step by step. Friends, there are Christians in this world who do just that. They do precisely that. That's what the rich young ruler was called to do. To rely on Jesus wholeheartedly, depend on him completely, and not upon that which he did depend upon, his money. And I do want to make it easy for you. It may not be money that stands between you and Jesus. For him it was. Now I've made it easy for you, let me make it infinitely harder. Jesus goes on to say how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Verse 23, verse 24, the disciples were amazed at his words, and Jesus said, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were more amazed and said to each other, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Peter said to him, we've left everything to follow you. And then Jesus said to him, no one has left home, mothers, brothers, sisters, mother, father, children, and fields for me and the Gospels. Who will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age? Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. The many who are first will be last, the last first. Now, I read it quickly because I presume you've got them with you. If you haven't got them with you, I'm sorry. I don't want to do this service to the Bible. Please make sure you bring your Bible with you. Now, what is infinitely harder is, it may not be money for you, but it may be your family. It may be your home. Maybe your careers, maybe your hi-fi set, maybe your girlfriend, maybe anything. You see, we want to think riches, they're bad things, therefore you should give them up. Rubbish, the Bible never says riches are bad things, riches are good things. God made the money, God owns the money. Money is good. The Bible is pro-money. It's actually for Christians being wealthy too, because the wealthier the Christians, the more generosity they've got capable of, right? More to be generous with. Nothing wrong with having money. Because when Jesus moves on, he actually starts to talk about other things that are perfectly good too. Nothing wrong with having a brother. Nothing wrong with having a sister. Nothing wrong with having a mother. It's pretty hard to live without one. Nothing wrong in those things. But yet they may stand between you and Jesus. And for you, you may have to leave them in order to become a Christian. That is maybe what you have to turn away from. I asked Nerida some of the questions tonight about our friends in Taiwan, you see, who live in these very extended but tight-knit families, where to become a Christian actually means to turn your back on your family, your whole family. We actually kicked out of home. That is a very hard thing to do. But many a Christian person has had to do it for Jesus. They're not turning away from something sinful and evil. They're just turning away from something which for them is an alternative to Jesus. And therefore for them becomes an evil. You think it's hard to give up your career and just live in the park bench to preach the gospel? What's it going to be like to give up your career and your family in order to go overseas? When I was going through more college, I had several friends whose family were bitterly opposed to them going into full-time Christian ministry. I had one man whose family actually bought him a seat on the stock exchange in Sydney if he would just leave leave theological college. And another family who said, if you finish that theological course, you need never bother coming home again. Knew a girl, a missionary girl, who was told as soon as she goes in the mission field, she's dead as far as they're concerned. She went on the mission field. Family have never allowed her back. They don't acknowledge she exists anymore. That's not in Taiwan, that's in Australia. They had to make that choice. That's what it means for them to have Jesus as Lord. It's a hard choice, isn't it? Very hard. Flip over to Luke's Gospel. You see it's made again. I rub the point in. Luke chapter 9. Just if you notice the parallel in verse 23, first of all. Then he said to them, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. What's the difference between that and Mark's gospel? The word daily. That's right. You think you've taken it up and therefore you've got it for life. That's true. But you also, because you've taken it up and got it for life, you've got to do it daily. The cost may be over then, but it will keep coming to you day after day after day. Repentance is a once thing for the rest of your lifetime that you practice daily. And it keeps going that way. But go down to verse 57 of chapter 9. As they were walking along the road, a man said, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He said to another man, follow me. The man replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Jesus said, let the dead bury their own dead. You go and proclaim the kingdom of God. All the chops. Even over such natural things as attending my father's funeral. Even over such natural things as actually going and saying goodbye to my family. He calls the shots. Jesus walked on the earth as if he was the king in the demands he made over people. We now see him as having died for our sins and risen again as the king of the universe. Mustn't expect his demands to be any less. Turn with me to chapter 14. Of course, they come to actually their extreme there. You thought they were bad so far. Chapter 14. And I'm hitting on verse 25. Large crowds were travelling with Jesus. Oh, that sounds like he's a great success. Watch him bomb out success now. Large crowds were travelling with Jesus, and turning to them he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of them wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays down the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, oh, the fellow began to build and wasn't able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go up a war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose one coming with him with 20,000? If he's not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has will not, may not, cannot is the word, isn't it? There in bold print for you, cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It's to be thrown out. See who his ears, let him hear. I read on verse 34, though, he used us to help you with the Sermon on the Mount. Because the Sermon on the Mount's all about being salty. That's what the three chapters are about. If you're going to be my disciples, you're going to be my fishers of men, then this is the kind of quality of life that you must have. This is the kind of saltiness of flavour that you must have. This is the kind of distinctiveness that will show you as being fundamentally different to the people around about you. And when we stop just analysing what the sermon is about, and please don't stop yet because you've only just started and starting to analyse it in the last discussions I went to, but by the end of the week, when you stop analysing it and actually read it in terms of your own commitment to Jesus, you'll realise that what is being said here is what is being said. You must hate your own family. Jesus is the one who said, love your enemies and hate your mother. You've got to put that man together sometime, right? Love your enemies is what he wants. He wants you to have a quality of life which is so radically different to everyone else that you actually love your enemies. Bishop Festo Kivenjeri writes a book about Idi Amin. Writes a book about Uganda. I forgot the title of it, but something like, we love Idi Amin. Praise for Idi Amin. Here is a man who has been massacring his people. Here is a man who had murdered the archbishop of that man's church, a close, lifelong personal friend. He had him murdered. And yet he loves that man and wishes him into the kingdom of heaven. It's bizarre. It's stupid. It's inane. It's Christian. Fundamentally different to anything you would expect. But if it's to be Christian, then it must be so Christ that you hate your own mother, brother, sister, wife, even yourself. Matthew makes it easier for you. Would you like Matthew's version? A little easier for you? He says, you must love me more than your own mother, brother, sister. But Luke says, I'm sure what Jesus said, hate. Jesus has a characteristic of I don't want to say exaggeration, that's not the word. Starts with a P. That starts with a P. Hyperbole. That's the word. No wonder I couldn't think of it. Think of it, yeah. Hyperbole. So he loves the use of hyperbole. To put things in their extreme so that you will get the message. So that you'll sit up and say, what's he really saying here? Does he really mean that? Yes, he does. Because when the chips are down that you've got to choose between Jesus and your mother, you must choose Jesus. Christians, you see, today are very insecure about their families, terribly insecure about their marriages. And they make a terrible mistake in their marriages because they're so insecure about it. What they do is they put their spouse first, rather than putting Jesus first and letting the spouse trail on behind. You put Jesus first, let the spouse trail on behind, and you'll be happy with your spouse. Put your spouse first, and you're doomed because you're both worshipping each other, worshipping false gods. Jesus must come first before even your wife or husband, with whom you are, after all, one. But that's all right, because Jesus has to come first before your own very self. That's what repentance is about. It's turning away from everything. Not just the bad things, everything. But it's not a massacre society. See, so far, what I've given you in turn away from is enough to make you masochist. Is it a nice thing? Turn away from it. Is it an enjoyable thing? Turn away from it. Is it a pleasure? Turn away from it. What you've got to do is be persecuted. Carry your cross. Drop dead. Masochist society. Right? That's all that sounds like. You've got to turn towards something as well. And what you've got to turn towards is Jesus. You must give up all that you have, give up your riches, for my sake and the gospel, and come follow me. Now, when you follow Jesus, where do you think he's going to lead you? Into bad times? No. He is the giver of all good gifts. He is the shepherd, the good shepherd. Well, where does the shepherd lead his sheep? The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. Leads me my green pastures, down by still waters. See, when I actually give my life over to the great shepherd of the sheep, he cares for me, loves me, looks after me. I know that because what's he done for me? He's actually died for me. So take that Luke reference, which one? The rich young ruler one. Where's the rich young ruler in Luke? 18, isn't it? Go a couple of chapters over, you'll find it in 18. We're in the Mark example, but this will give it the same idea. Luke 18:29. I tell you the truth, Jesus said, no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life. See, you leave everything for Jesus. Do you think that you're going to be denied anything? No, Jesus will give it back to you 100-fold. That's the beauty of it. You say no to your parents' demands and say, I'm going to be a Christian. Do you think you're going to be missing out on parents and brothers and sisters? No, you'll have more brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers than you can dream of. That is the beauty of it all. Jesus is the giver of all good gifts. I want to turn the tape recorders off for a little while. If I do that, will that turn it off? Switch on. Ready? Take off. You and I live in a... And the people in tape land, you see, at this point, are killing themselves to know what was said, what they weren't allowed to know. Yeah. You and I are most likely not put into the crisis point of having to make the choice. And therefore, we don't perceive clearly whether we have or not made the choice. But the gospel, that inner circle one, is Jesus is the Lord, and you must turn away from everything and live for him totally. That's what it's about. Let me give it to you in one verse that I discovered earlier this year, late last year, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. A lovely verse. Never did it as a memory verse. I know some of you have. Never really clapped my eyes on this verse until last year. Corinthians 5:15, he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. That is a marvellous statement of what it is to be a Christian. He died for them, died for us all, so that we who live should no longer live for ourselves, but we should now live for him who died for us and rose again. That's what it's all about. That is what that's a classic statement of ring number one. Share, he's the Lord. He's the one for whom you live. That is your Lord. Whoever you live for is your Lord. Make sure it's not yourself. Make sure it's Jesus. All right then. The third topic I had was my Lord, and the fourth is the Lord. And if we've done the works one and two properly, these ones should be quick and easy. But do you want to stand up and sit down? Because I don't know how hard the chairs are. On this occasion, it was always the fat people who stood up, because I was rude to the people last night about how much padding they had. And some skinny people too were standing up. Ready? My Lord. What I said last night, in conclusion, were two points. One, do I believe the gospel for myself? And two, am I preaching the gospel to others? That is, the gospel I believe, is it the real gospel? The gospel I preach, is it the real gospel? Now, first thing you've got to ask about is Jesus my Lord? Do I really believe him as my Lord? That is, what does it mean for me? In what area of life does Jesus want me to be obedient? To turn away from things, to turn to him? And frankly, friends, we, at this point, do not take Jesus radically enough. We don't mind a little bit of minor surgery, but major surgery is unthinkable. Jesus may make requirements of us at any point in our life, even good things like our family. Therefore, he must come first in all my decisions of life. Why are you doing the university course you're doing? I tell you why I went to university. Because in my family it was unthinkable not to go to university. And because I passed. And the reason I chose the faculty I chose was because I only passed certain subjects which allow me to go to that faculty. And the reason I actually continued in that area was because that was the subject I was doing the best in. That is why the arts faculty in the Sydney University, you can understand how you just wind up in just one little subject that you're good at, and that's all there is, and for no good reason. But that's all it was about. Why are you at university? I know why your parents want you to be at university. It's so as to be safe and secure in your professional life in the years to come, so that you'll have a good steady income and will not be wanting. They may even want you there so that you'll provide for them in their old age. Although I wouldn't like to say it of your parents. I just did. But why should you be there? Or should you be there? Why should you have a career here in Australia? Why shouldn't you be on the mission field? You say, because I'm waiting for a call. Yoo-hoo! You just got it. Now, God wants you on the mission field? Oh, no, he just wants you to love people and see that they're saved, but not necessarily on the mission field, just wherever they live, which by and large is any part of the world other than Australia. Why shouldn't you be there? Another question of why should you be there? Why shouldn't you be there? When it comes to buying a house, most of you are not faced with this question yet, but I know, but you will be in a few years. It comes to buying a house. Why should you buy one, not rent one? Why should you tie up your money like that? And why should you tie up your life like that? Because if you own a house, you won't feel like going on missionary work. You'll spend your weekends digging out the gutters and the drains and painting it and refurbishing it. And you've got to keep working for the boss because you've got to pay off for the overdraft. When you buy a house, you buy much more than a house. Why shouldn't you be renting it? I know why you want to buy it, because your family's been always oriented in that fashion. Of course, you've always been taught it's dead money. Because it makes good economic sense to buy a house. Because, why should you buy it? Let's say you're going to buy a house. There's nothing wrong with necessarily buying a house. I own one myself. Nothing necessarily wrong with it. I'm just asking the questions, you see. Where should it be? I tell you what people do. They say, what is the best house I can get for the money that I've got at my disposal? So you scour the suburbs to find the best deal for your money. It's good economic sense. lousy Christian sense. What you need to do is first determine where your mission field is going to be. Then buy a house that's fitting for your mission field. So people go winding up living in suburbs where there's no church to help them out, and there's no mission field for them to be involved in. But that's where they could get the best three-bedroom cottage. That's where they live. Far better to live elsewhere, where there is a mission field, where there is Christian fellowship. You actually make your decision on the basis of your church first, and then you find the best one around there. That will lead you to live in all kinds of strange and peculiar places. But if it's good enough for the missionaries, why can't it be good enough for us? But if we're going to send someone over to be a missionary in Taipei, do you want them to live in the nicest suburb in Taipei? No, you want them to live just near the factories where they're going to try and reach factory people, aren't you? Don't you? Well, if it's good enough for the missionary, why aren't you living near the factories to reach the factory people? You see how you've got to put Jesus' lordship first over everything. Now that will lead to different ones of us making different solutions. That's all right, provided the motivation is the same, to serve Jesus Christ as our Lord. I know a friend, a dear friend, who again many of us know, but she won't mind the slightest me telling you. Dear friend, who really believes God has laid upon her the mission field, wait for it, here it goes, the mission field of the aristocratic elements of Sydney. Now what a lovely mission field. I mean, you've got to go to St Mark's Darling Point, haven't you, to start with. You must dress well for furthers. You must entertain well for furthers, right? That must be your mission field. She's the only person I've ever been seen in that mission field whom I genuinely believe to be there for the right Christian reasons. Because she gives them hell. Let me tell you. She'll work people over with the gospel like you wouldn't believe. And she can do it because she comes from one of the oldest families in Australia with a name that is so well known that every person in this room knows it. And she has been miraculously converted and everybody thinks she's nuts. In that elite, everybody thinks she's not nuts, she's just been converted, that's all. And she rings up all these socialites and invites them to her place and invites them to her Bible study and she pounds them with the gospel. No, I am very glad I am converted. Let me tell you, I don't come from that sect, but I'm glad I'm converted in meeting her. But she has made her choice. She actually left the church she enjoyed to go to another church because she wanted to work over that particular group in society, and she, amongst all the Christians I've ever met, is about the only person who's got the gifts that can do it. Her name is so good that she can open any door in that area in Sydney. More than my name, they're not worth, they wouldn't open the telephone, let alone the door. She can get right in because she's come from the right family. Right is the operative political word there. Now, where it may lead us may be completely different. It may lead us to the slums in Peru. It may lead us to Darling Point. But the motivation will be the same. Jesus was my first consideration. Now, you may not be looking for a house, but you are looking for husbands and wives at this moment. Jesus must be your first consideration. How will marrying him or how will marrying her really contribute to my service of Jesus Christ? Or should I remain single in order to serve Jesus Christ? 1 Corinthians chapter 7 actually encourages people to remain single because they can better serve the Lord with greater freedom and fewer worries by remaining single. You ponder that. The men who come to us as great evangelists, such as John Stott and Dick Lucas and John Chapman, are all men who are single and who are able to keep travelling and keep going to conference after conference and speaking engagement after speaking engagement. Great blessings come from single people. The mission field is full of people who are single and who have made great sacrifice by choosing not to have family for the sake of the gospel. Why should you have family? You see, it was all right when I said, leave mum and dad, you don't get on too well with them anyhow. Now I'm saying, leave children and wife, husband. That's a different kettle of fish, isn't it? Well, it's the same question. Is Jesus your Lord? That is what a Christian is. And you can sit here saying, yes, he is. But if we gather 10 years' time from now, we'd find out that many of us, I'm sorry to say, we're conning ourselves. Because 10 years along the road, we will have made choices which will not be Jesus first. And as you make choices, because you really make one big choice in life, you make hundreds and hundreds, don't you? And as you make your choices to tell this lie, to go to this place, to marry that person, to build in this house, to take this overdraft, to take that job event, and as you make your choices, so your life will indicate that Jesus was not your Lord. Or so your life will indicate that Jesus truly is your Lord. There's no reason why any of us should be anything else but thoroughly committed to Jesus as our Lord. Your problem is the concern about yourself as mine about myself. We must keep him as number one in fact. Which brings me to the last one then. The Lord, my Lord, the Lord. Can I believe Jesus is my Lord without believing he is the Lord? No, unless I'm an idolater. You see, if Jesus isn't the Lord, then he shouldn't be my Lord, should he? I am worshipping then somebody who is not the Lord. I'm worshipping a false Lord if I worship Jesus to be my Lord but not the Lord. I don't know how quickly I'm speaking and thinking now and how slowly you are quick thinking. Do you want to run through that one again or not? The Lord, then I don't want him just to be my Lord, I want him to be everybody's Lord, don't I? Well, where does that leave me? You got it, preaching the gospel. You can't be a Christian and not be involved in the preaching of the gospel. How can you believe Jesus is the Lord of heaven and earth and just want him for yourself? You must want him for everyone. You must want his name praised everywhere. You must want all men to be in his kingdom. Gospel preaching must become a priority in your life. Indeed, let me try it on another line for you. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Right? Where's that one come from? Romans 5:8. Good. Now, I have now become like God, a child of God. He loved mankind so much he sacrificed his Son that they might be forgiven. I love man so much that I sit at home and watch television every night. Can't be, can it? Means that I must be committed to that same love for mankind. I mean, if it's good enough for God to lose his Son that they might be saved, then where does that leave me as a follower and child of God? Good enough for Jesus, who though he was rich, yet he became poor, so that those who are poor might become rich. And Paul says, be an imitator of me as I am of Christ. For I become poor for those who are poor, and rich to those who are rich. Gentile to the Gentiles, Greek to the Greeks, Jews to the Jews. I do all things for all men, so that by all means I might save some. Be an imitator of me as I am of Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:31 following. Be an imitator of me as I am of Christ, who though he is rich became poor, so that I... You see, you can't be a Christian without being involved in the very mission of Jesus. If you're involved in the very mission of Jesus, then you must be involved in evangelism. When Jesus called the disciples to him, what did he call them to do? To be fishers of men. He didn't just come and say, follow me that you may be saved. He actually called upon them to follow me that you may be fishers of men. Remember that funny one back in Luke's gospel where he's saying in chapter 9 about the birds of the air and all the rest of it. Foxes have their holes. And he says there, a man comes and says, that's not right. He said to a man, 59, follow me. The man says, Lord, let me first go bury my father. Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. He doesn't say, you come and follow me again, does he? Yes, he does. Because if you follow Jesus, you'll proclaim the kingdom of God. That is what following Jesus will mean. They're synonymous. You can't be a Christian without being a gospel preacher. But you say, I am. Well, my friends, that is what we need to rectify, isn't it? If you've got the Christian part right, praise God, that's marvellous. If you haven't got that right, do come and talk to us about it and fix it up. But if you have got the Christian part right, but you haven't got the gospel preaching part right, that's where we need to get going, isn't it? Because the gospel preaching needs to take priority over everything in my life. My following of Jesus will mean that the choices I make about family, career, money, church, where I live, the clothes I buy, the food I eat, everything, will come under the great idea of, is this advancing the Lordship of Jesus Christ in this world? And so if I believe he is my Lord, then for my own salvation's sake, I will make choices in those areas of life. But if I believe he is the Lord, then for other people's salvation's sake, I will make choices in this area of life. Real choices, hard choices. Where do I start on? All our staff members. Yeah, all our staff members. All trained themselves, all got degrees. All had careers. All are established. In fact, our staff members got very good degrees. Far above average qualifications. A couple of them have got doctorates. A few of them have got first class honours. All got degrees. Well qualified. All of them have turned away from that career in order to preach the gospel full time. Is it because we're freaks? Well, it may be that we're freaks, but it's not because we're freaks. We're Christian. Because the opportunity is there. Ah, the opportunity is not there for me, you say. Rubbish. OMF wants 18 people in Taiwan. Factory ministry. Don't know anything about factories. Who does? Don't know anything about Mandarin. Who does? Well, some of you do, actually, don't you? But that's another question. I don't really mean to be rude, but you get the point, don't you? You need to go. You need to go. Why stay? What are you staying for? Part and parcel of our ministry here, as I'll share with you on Thursday night, is to be in the export trade. Part of my aim as being a chaplain at New South Wales University is to export Australians, Christian Australians, into the world's mission field. I cannot understand how you can believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, the ruler of the world, how you can really believe that he is the Lord, and have him as my Lord, and not want to proclaim him to the ends of the earth. If you're in that position, then the only thing that can stop you is the inability. And I'll tell you the truth, if you've made it to university, you've got the ability. Other people may not have it. You do. So there's only one thing that really stops you ultimately. That's nasty, isn't it? Now, maybe Darling Point, maybe slums of Lima, maybe Taiwan, maybe where we're going to hear about India on Thursday, we're going to hear about Africa tomorrow night. Could be up with Norm. I hope you get to know Norm. We should get Norm to tell us about his work sometime up in Wellington, working amongst the Aboriginal community there. I don't know where, but I've got a good idea where it won't be. That's amongst safe, secure, middle-class northern suburbs of Sydney, which is where you're supposed to wind up. Because there are more Christians up there than you can brandish a Bible at. That is the most over-evangelised field in the world. So, think again.